people we've known here year after year, decade after decade. And it just reminds me that the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are an eternal congregation, that in the Lord we are together forevermore. Now, as I was, I've been thinking in terms of time this week, and I also realized that it's been several years now since many of us have departed out of the church. In my own case, I, and together with my family, my wife and our 9 children, we departed out of the church in late 2001. So some time has passed. And so it's appropriate then, I believe, to take stock, to think through in the Scriptures, to evaluate and make sure that this course of action that we've taken is the correct course of action. This is a healthy process. We all, every believer in whatever matter that we're thinking about, we want to constantly evaluate and make sure that we are in the will of God. So it has been several years since many of us have come out of the church. Maybe some of us, it's been more recent. But in whatever state we find ourselves with respect to departing out of the church, now is an appropriate time to take stock. I remember when we made that decision, that was something I told myself, that I would periodically evaluate and make sure that what we were doing is correct. I mean, after all, what if we're wrong? If we're wrong, then according to the Word of God, we want to be put right. And we want to be put in conformance with the Word of God. And if we are correct, then we would expect that there would be more and more confirmation that indeed this is the will of God. Confirmation from the Word of God. So as we take stock of this decision, of this course of action that was taken to depart out of the church, it's helpful, I think, to look back and also look, that is, look back in time, also look at the present, and then also we should look ahead to the future. And of course, all of this being done, looking through the lens of the Word of God. So first, looking back, let's look back. As we take stock, let's look back and think about some things that have happened. And as I look back over the years that I've been out of the church, if indeed we had been wrong in that decision, we would have expected over these years that there would have been an increasing number of issues that would have cropped up from the Bible, that would have been big red flags that would have shown us, wait a minute, you're taking the wrong course of action. By the same token, if the departing out of the church had been correct, we would have expected there would have been more and more confirmation from the Word of God that this was correct. Over these years, as I've read and reread vast bodies of Scripture on the topic, including Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Lamentations, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, the Psalms, the Minor Prophets, the Gospels, many of the New Testament epistles, the Book of Revelation. And I know in my life that confirmation after confirmation after confirmation has come from the Scriptures that it is indeed absolutely, positively the will of God for all true believers to depart out of the church now. Of course, this is not to say that along the way there weren't some things that we had to think through. And after all, good, faithful Bible study requires that we face any verse or passage relating to our position, especially ones that have the potential of invalidating our position. And so over these months and years, I've listened very carefully to the voices from the church, and they have been very vociferous voices at times, raising various objections to this doctrine of departing out of the church because the churches and congregations and denominations are completely apostate. I've listened very carefully because Could it be that in many times there have engaged in histrionics and hysteria, but trying to look past that. Do they have any points to make from the Scriptures? And one thing that was brought up was this matter of 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. Now, a lot of these passages, many of you have looked at, and this may be familiar material to many, but these things are always helpful to look again at, and it's always helpful to look again at the Bible, because the Bible is the expression of the infinite mind of God, and God always has new things to show us. So as we look at 1 Corinthians 11 about this matter of the Lord's Supper, starting in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, some 3 years ago, I had to admit that I was not able to account for all of this language in a completely satisfactory way in the Bible. And some people had challenged me about this. And one thing that I did know was that as we read, and as Brother Chris read from 2 Chronicles 36, and let's turn back there for a moment. I have a bad habit of speaking off the cuff, and I shouldn't do that. We should always turn to the Scriptures and read them so that I don't misquote anything. But this matter of the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 B.C., we see here in 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 5, Jehoiakim was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. "Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon." And another reference here in 2 Chronicles 36, Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. "And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem." Then skipping down to verse 17, "Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave all of them into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon." So we can see here in this historical antecedent, which prophetically points forward to the end of the church age, we can see that God brought to a forcible end the ceremonial, or the observance of the ceremonial law in Jerusalem and in the temple. And I knew as I looked at 1 Corinthians 11 that a similar thing had happened in the church, where because the end of the church age had come, thus the ceremonial observances of the Lord's Supper and baptism also were thus invalidated. But I was still not completely satisfied, because I wasn't able to completely account for all of the key language here in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. We can look, for example, at the reference to "Ye do proclaim the Lord's death till He come." That's verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show," or you proclaim, that's that the Greek word katangelo, "the Lord's death till He come." So there were two points made to me about this. First of all, it was said to me, in opposition to the position of departing out of the church, first of all, it was stated, now look, that the act of the Lord's Supper, this is of itself a fundamental expression and declaration of the gospel. Secondly, this fundamental act, this carrying out of the Lord's Supper being an expression of the gospel, it says it should continue right up to the end of time. After all, doesn't it say here, till He come? And so I looked at that and had to work through it. I had to spend a couple of weeks working through it. First, this matter of, is it really true that the act of the Lord's Supper, the taking of the bread and of the cup, is that act in and of itself tantamount to bringing the gospel? Now, as we think about that, the answer intuitively has to be no. Of course, ultimately, the answer has to come from the Scriptures. But let's think about this just for a moment intuitively. Let's suppose, for example, that we took some bread and we took a cup and we set up a table out on a street corner. And we sat out there silently, you know, taking of the bread and taking of the cup out there all day long. And we did that for month after month and year after year and decade after decade. Now, would we expect that as people file by seeing this visible demonstration, is that going to bring people to Christ? And the answer, of course, is no. It's not. There's no substance in that. People are going to go by, and people have been eating since the dawn of time. And that has no spiritual substance in it. It has no gospel force in it. So we sense that intuitively. But again, the answer has to come from the Scriptures. Do the Scriptures bear this out? And the answer is yes. We should look closely at this language of verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show or proclaim the Lord's death till He come." That word "do" is not really in the Greek. The word "do" here is something that appears in the English, and it serves grammatically as an intensifier of the verb. So we just should look straight at this verb "show" or "proclaim," which is the Greek word katangelo. And indeed it does mean proclaim, but is this really saying that the Lord's Supper equals proclaiming? And the answer is no. What it does say is that during the church age, when the Lord's Supper was carried out, it was God's intention that in conjunction with it, at the same time as this was going on, that this is being explained from the Bible out loud in words. And this is the proclamation of the gospel that's taking place. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, we should go to the actual description in Matthew 26 of where the Lord Himself is instituting the Lord's Supper. And we can look and we can see exactly what's going on, because the Lord Himself, this is the origin, if you will, of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples." What did He do next? What did He do next? He's doing these things. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. Okay, that's a visible act. Okay, He took bread and gave it to them. And then what does it say? Saying. I'm sorry, I got a little ahead of myself. He took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said. So here Christ, on the one hand, is engaging in the visible, outward, ceremonial act of the procedure of the Lord's Supper. But as he's doing this, he is declaring the Word of God. He is proclaiming the gospel. He is showing or proclaiming the Lord's death till he come. We can continue on. He says, he gave it to them, to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Verse 27, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So we can see how intertwined the verbal proclamation of the gospel is with the ceremonial demonstration of the Lord's Supper. Thus, this common understanding of 1 Corinthians 11:26, where it is read into the passage, it doesn't come from the passage itself, but it's read into it, this idea that the very act of the Lord's Supper during the church age was in and of itself tantamount to proclaiming or preaching or showing the gospel, is not a valid conclusion from the Scriptures. And so thus, from this standpoint, there is no problem presented to the position advocating the departing out of the church by the true believers because of the apostasy of the church and because of the command of the Lord. Then also there was this reference to "till he come." Now, it's been taught over and over again, century after century, that this is a reference to the coming of Christ visibly on the clouds of glory, bringing about the consummation of all things, the end of the world. Many, many messages I heard over the years that the church was to carry on with the Lord's Supper right up till the end. After all, here it says it right in 1 Corinthians 11, "till he come." But I began to look at references to Christ coming. And as I was meditating on this, and this is about 3 years ago, I realized that there's language talking about Christ coming, but not coming visibly on the clouds of glory at the last day. Christ was speaking to the church in Revelation chapter 2. He talks about coming then. Revelation 2, verse 5. Christ warns the church. He says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now, we don't have time this morning to study out this whole aspect of the removing of the candlestick, and no doubt you all have done this in detail over the months. But Christ is talking about, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee." He's not talking about coming unto thee on the clouds of glory, bringing an end to the entire world, but he's talking about coming spiritually to the churches and decommissioning them as expressed in this language of removing thy candlestick. Decommissioning them as an agent of the gospel. The role that the churches had fulfilled by the grace of God for some 1,955 years. So now the reference in 1 Corinthians 11 begins to make vivid sense. You do show or proclaim you are doing this under the auspices and under the authority of God, under the authority of Christ, till he come. That is, till he comes, not on the clouds of glory, but till he comes to decommission you, to take away the candlestick. There's another reference to this in Revelation 2, and there are others as well, but we can look at one more. Revelation 2, verse 16, Christ again says to the church, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Christ again is talking about coming to the church as judge. And of course, we know from 1 Peter 4, verse 17, again, a verse I know that's very familiar to many of you. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Again, expresses this idea of Christ coming in as judge against the churches. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end, or what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So the scriptures very powerfully show us that 1 Corinthians 11 in no way invalidates the position of the true believers who have departed out of the church in light of the end of the church age, in light of the apostasy of the church, and pursuant to the command of Christ Himself. Also, as I look back and I take stock, one other issue was raised which required some study, and that was from Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11, where God says, "And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." And so the objection was raised to me. A man sent me an email one day and he said, "Look, Timmons, it says right here, He gave some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, till we all come in the unity of the faith." When will all true believers be in unity of the faith? Of course, I believe that it is correctly understood that this is a reference to the end of time, when the body of Christ is complete numerically, and when it's also complete in terms of its understanding of the Word of God. And that will only be in eternity future. So he's saying, look, you know, here's a clear reference. It has eternity future in view. It has the completeness of the church in view. And it says right here, He gave some pastors and teachers until this time. Well, there's a problem with that, because verse 11 also says He gave some apostles. It also says, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Very few would seriously debate that the age of the apostles ended with the death of the last of the apostles in the first century. There are no living apostles today in the sense of being one of the 12. So, in light of the understanding that was proposed to me, they begin to have problems. Because how could it be that God gave apostles till we all come in the unity of the faith? when here the apostles came. They were raised up by the Lord. They were used of the Lord until sometime in the first century, and then the last of them died out. And there have been no apostles since the first century. In what sense, then, are they used till right up through the last day and into eternity future? Well, they're used in this sense. God used the apostles, many of them, to declare prophetically the Word of God. God used, for example, people like the Apostle Paul to record vast portions of the Scriptures. And so the effect of their office persists right up until the end of time, but that does not at all require that apostles themselves, personally, in the full office of apostleship, be present personally right up till the end of time. The effect of their office does persist right up till the end of time. And it's the same with the Old Testament prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos and all of the prophets of the Old Testament. We don't have any Isaiahs running around today who are verbally declaring the Word of God and having that written down and adding to the end of our Bibles. No, God has said that the Word of God is complete and that it is not to be added to. And so that, similarly to the office of the apostles, the office of the Old Testament prophets who gave verbally the Word of God, their age has passed. But again, even you can take one of the prophets from the earliest of all of history. Enoch, for example. Or you could take one of the other prophets who lived thousands of years ago. How does their office persist right up till the end of time? The same as the apostles. They gave the Word of God. God gave His Word through them. It was written down in the Bible. And so the effect of their office persists right up until the present day. Also, we should also note that every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet. Every true believer, in a general sense, is sent into the world to bring the gospel. And that's what the word apostle means. It means one who is sent. And so in a general sense, as it applies to every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he or she is qualified and commissioned to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that there's true believers who are going to be in the world right up until the last day. And so, insofar as these terms apply generally to the true believers, yes, they are personally present. And they persist right up until the last day. The Bible is quite clear that there always are at least a few believers in the world throughout the history of the world. And so as those terms apply generally to the true believers, it is true they do personally persist right up until the end of time. But as they apply in particular to, for example, the 12 apostles, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, no, that does not apply. The same with the prophets. So what I'm saying here is that we have to take each one of these things one at a time. We have to understand their place in the greater context of the Scriptures, and then we can see exactly how long these offices do persist. So the apostles, the 12, they had their time ending in the first century. The prophets of the Old Testament, with the passing of the Old Testament era, and of course the prophets of the New Testament, also, once the Bible was completed, their prophetic office ceased. And so they are not present for most of the New Testament era. Now, then we come to evangelists. Well, there's an evangelist is a very general term, and it applies generally to all true believers. We're all evangelists to one degree or another. We may not all stand up in front of a room full of people. We may not have the verbal ability to stand and preach on a street corner. But if you stand on a street corner and hand out tracts, you're an evangelist. If you invite someone to listen to family radio or to listen to e-Bible fellowship, you're an evangelist because you're making known to them aspects of the gospel, and you're making known to them where the gospel can be heard more fully. So yes, the scriptures would bear out that evangelists persist right until the end of time. But what about, and also teachers, we can take that one. Teachers, they're Bible teachers. It isn't a specific ecclesiastical office. We can look at the home, for example. And the father is commanded to teach his wife and his children from the Word of God. And he's serving as a teacher. He commands the women to teach their children from the Word of God. And so as we do these things, we are fulfilling the role as a Bible teacher. But this also includes the child. Maybe you are a child and you're growing up in a Christian home and you've been taught the scriptures and you find yourself out on the playground one day and one of the kids starts talking about God and you tell them a verse or two that you know about God. Well, then you are also serving the role as a Bible teacher. However, the role of pastors, in light of what we know about the end of the church age, in light of some of the scriptures that we've considered this morning, especially 2 Chronicles 36 and others, where we've seen that it's God's program that the church age come to an end, thus we can understand that the role of the pastors has come to an end. And anyone who tries today to serve as a pastor, he's doing so illegitimately. He's doing it under his own authority. He's not doing it with any kind of validation at all from the Word of God. However, this is not to say that the effect of the office of pastor, that is the legitimate office of the pastor, it was legitimate right up until the year 1988, it doesn't mean that the effect of their office does not persist right up until the end of time. There's a number of ways that we know this. For example, many of us still have access to fine messages that were given by pastors who dearly loved the Lord. We can think about Puritan pastors, or we can think about pastors from the late 19th century or the early to mid-20th century. And we can still read these messages or maybe even hear them by audio tape, and we can still be blessed by them, by some of these men who were true believers and served as pastors during the church age. And so in that sense, their office, the effect of their office can persist as time goes forward. And also, there's the whole fact that the church age was a legitimate age. It was a legitimate age. The church in its age was a legitimate divine organization. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit working through the church, the gospel was sounded forth. And people were saved. And many of us came out of the church age. And so the office of the pastor has its effect, even though the office itself has been done away with. And so, as I look back, I remember that I did have to really work through these two particular issues. And there were some others. And also, as I look back, as one final thought about looking back as we're taking stock here, we must take note of the fact that, as I said earlier, I listened very carefully to a lot of the thoughts that were expressed by people in the church who were very vociferous against the doctrine of departing out of the church. And I have to say that probably 90 or 95% of what I heard was simply opinionated hysterics and histrionics, with little or no reference to the Bible at all. And I'm not exaggerating when I say 90 to 95%. I mean, I've been on the internet, as many as you have. And I've been in various conversations, and I've read different websites, and there was really very little thoughtful analysis going on. And that in itself is very telling, because if they truly were legitimate expounders of the gospel, you would have expected that a higher percentage of what they said about this doctrine, and of course others, would have at least been some kind of appeal, some kind of direct appeal to the Scriptures. But rather, unfortunately, a lot of it was a lot of hysterics and character assassination. And that is very telling in and of itself about the moral condition of the churches and the spiritual blindness, the sad, tragic spiritual blindness of its leaders. But it's also helpful to look at the present as we take stock of a situation, especially one as serious and as life-altering as departing out of the churches. We should also look at the present. And when we look at the church of the present, we see primarily two kinds of churches. The first and largest category of churches can be characterized by Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. I call these the anything goes churches. And I don't mean that to be mean, but this is simply a fact, that the prevailing philosophy of most churches today is a philosophy of doing what's right in their own eyes, of anything goes. Anything goes. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. Now, Exodus 32, this is a chapter that deals, among other things, with the moral and spiritual condition of the church at the end of the church age. We can look at what kind of church that Israel had become already, even here in the time of the Exodus, and there is great consternation as we read. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They'd come up with their own program of worship. They'd come up with their own God. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And here you basically have pandemonium. It's an orgy of fleshly indulgence and blasphemy. This is further underscored in verse 19 of Exodus 32. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. So we see here a total departure from the Word of God. We see chaos. We see people going about doing what seems right in their own eyes, living out this basic ethic, anything goes. And this is very common in the mainline churches of today. I read an article recently. It was an internet article. It was complete with a series of pictures about a large church in Manhattan, in New York, in the United States. And they decided one day that everybody for this worship service was going to be a clown. And so they passed out rubber noses, and they had paints, and they had goofy outfits, and the pastor was up in the pulpit, and he had this big clown outfit on with funny hair, and they were doing, you know, what they understood to be communion in a clowning way, and it was ridiculous. It's anything goes. That's what we see. Of course, you can go also to the charismatic world and the whole laughing revival and all that nonsense. I mean, I don't need to go into a whole laundry list of the gross, disgusting excesses of the church today, except for maybe to offer a reminder. And there may be some here, or there may be some listening today who are still in the church. And you may be thinking, well, you know, my church is very conservative. We don't get into any of these excesses. We don't have anything to do with these sodomite clergy and these homosexual bishops. We don't do any of that. We preach the Bible, and we're straight and true. And but the problem with that understanding is that even if your church isn't visibly engaging in these ridiculous excesses, and it seems like the churches are hitting a new low almost every day, the problem is that the church, the visible church, is looked upon by God as one organization. How did God look at Israel? He talked about Israel and Judah. He talked about Judah and your sister Israel, Ahola and Aholibah. He looked at them, even though there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, God also looked upon them as one entity. And so you might be sitting there comfortable in your church and saying, well, we're conservative, we're fundamentalists, we're reformed, we don't get into all of that clown stuff. Problem is, you're still a part of that. You're still a part of that. If you were in a lake where you knew 95% of the lake was raw sewage, but your little corner of it was clean, would you still swim there? Of course not. If you're in the church, you are part of the grossest excesses of the church. You are there and you are associated with it. And God sees it that way, and of course the world sees it that way. The church, the world out there doesn't really make a lot of distinctions between Baptists and Reformed people and Presbyterians. When the world looks at the church, they just see the church. And of course the church itself testifies to the fact that we're all one big happy family. You drive down the church, or you drive down the street rather, and you see a church building. And it's, what does it have? It has a big steeple on it, and it's got arches. And why do they have a certain common architecture? Because they want to identify themselves as a church, first of all. And then maybe you can read the sign and find out, oh, well, they're a Baptist church or they're a Presbyterian church. But from, as you're flying over in an airplane or as you're driving by in a car and you see a steeple over there, what do you think? You think, oh, well, there's a church building. So even the church itself testifies that it is one whole. And so as we look at these gross excesses of the mainline churches, there really is no separation. There's no true and final separation. If you're in any part of the church, you're part of that. But of course, that brings us to the second category of churches, and this is a much smaller category, but it is a valid category nonetheless, insofar as categories go, but not as far as true churches go. But there's a much smaller category of churches, and these are the ones that identify themselves as fundamental, conservative, reformed, Bible-believing, what have you. And I believe that it's Jeremiah 42 that speaks in particular about these churches. Jeremiah 42. We certainly can't look at this whole chapter. Again, I know that you've studied this chapter in quite some detail, but I simply wish to make the point that this chapter has particularly in view those churches of today which identify themselves as the remnant, as the conservative remnant, as the orthodox few, whatever kind of terminology you want to use. Jeremiah 42, starting in verse 1. Then all the captains of the forces and Johanan the son of Kareah. And pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. These are the few people that are still in Jerusalem after this siege and the onslaught has begun under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And the destruction has progressed. But here there's a few left. And this reminds us, of course, of those who identify themselves as fundamentalists or as reformed people today that, hey, look, we know the church is mostly apostate. They'll say things like, we know that this is a dark day for the church. We know the Roman Catholics for centuries have been completely departed from the truth. And we know that the mainline Protestant denominations departed from truth long ago. But look, here, we're the remnant. We're the few that are still take the Bible seriously. We're the conservatives. We don't go in for all of these excesses of the apostasy. We know that all of those other churches are apostate and under the wrath of God, but we're still holding a candle for the truth here. This is what is signified by this language of the remnant, the few of many. And this is kind of a refrain that you'll see in this chapter. That the Lord thy God, verse 3, may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you, and I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Then called he Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces which were with him and all the people from the least even to the greatest and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him. If ye will still return to that, not if the word here is not abide in, but if you will still return to this land, then I will build you, and I will and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. So God is saying here, look, you need to get out. Just like everybody else has gotten out, you need to get out. You need to depart out of Jerusalem. You need to get out of the church. Yes, even those of you who are the remnant, even those of you who are the few fundamentalists among many, even you few, what you call in your own parlance, truly reformed people. Yes, you too need to get out of the church. You too need to depart out of Jerusalem. Jeremiah goes on, Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you, and cause you to return to your own land. We see
And the discourse goes on in chapter 42. We can pick it up now in chapter 43, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. Right now we can see the true colors are showing. The God of these people who are speaking against Jeremiah is not the same God that Jeremiah has. They have a different God. We can see that in the church today. Their God is the church itself. And so they reject the word of Jeremiah. And instead of departing out of Jerusalem and falling away as they were commanded to the king of Babylon, they went into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. This is verse 7. Thus came they even to Tahpanhes. What this represents is they moved, they shifted their position. But they moved or they shifted their position from one part of the church to another. And we can see this happening even in fundamental reform circles of today. I saw a website recently where some people within a denomination that identifies itself very closely with the likes of J. Gresham Machen. And this denomination had been around since about 1936. As we look back on it now, we can see that it really began to go haywire in the mid-60s when they threw out the King James Version of the Bible. The Bible that is based upon the true Scriptures in the original Hebrew and Greek. They rejected that for the corrupt and counterfeit and apostate modern versions of the Bible. And of course, the same denomination just continued to wax worse and worse. And now finally, there was some, they got to the point where they, together with another Presbyterian denomination, which is of more recent origin, they separated from some mainline group in the early 70s, 1973, I believe it was. And both of these groups really paid a lot of lip service to what they call the Reformed faith. They paid lip service to it, but they didn't really believe it, because as the years passed by, they became just as Arminian as many of the other Protestant denominations. And they came even to the point where they began to deny the six literal days of creation, as God clearly spells out in the book of Genesis. And so what happened, just recently, there was this group. They said, well, we're tired of the OPC and the PCA denying this fundamental truth of the Scriptures. And these are the same people who are thoroughly familiar with the word that has sounded forth. Look, you know, this apostasy is complete. You need to get out of the church altogether. But no, these people said, no, we're going to start a new denomination. After all, J. Gresham Machen said, or whoever it was said, you know, if the denomination you're in, you know, departs from certain fundamentals of the Bible, you need to start over again and start a new denomination. Of course, that was valid for the church age, but it's not valid for the post-church age. It's what did these people do? What did these conservative reform people do? They started up another church, and right on their website, if you search hard enough, you can find one or two verses of Scripture. And as you look at those verses that they've quoted, and they're pretty hard to find on the website, they're quoting from some corrupt, modern translation of the Bible. They also talk about the preserving of the sacraments. They also talk about, we are going to stick with the historical, grammatical, hermeneutic method of interpretation of the Bible, the historico-grammatical method of interpretation of the Bible, though it has a nice sounding name, is a method of interpretation of the Bible which interprets the Bible subject to the opinions of and writings of church leaders. It subjugates the Scriptures to a subordinate position under the minds of men. And so this is just like, yes, we'll get out of Jerusalem. We'll get away from these people who are drifting off into denying the 6 literal days of creation. We're going to get away from those people, but we're going to go off into Egypt. We're going to continue on with doctrinal errors, with fundamental compromises, which, of course, they don't understand, are just as bad as denying the 6 literal 24-hour periods of creation. And so that when we look at the second category of churches, the ones that identify themselves as fundamental and conservative, we see that, yes, although they may not visibly engage in the gross excesses of the mainline churches, they are sadly just as blind. And so as we take stock of the present, we can see that truly the church is not any place for the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ always keeps the Bible, the law of God, in the supreme position of authority. And this is precisely what the churches have not done. And now briefly, also as we take stock, we should look to the future. What can we expect from the future? Well, the pattern has been very consistent now. As I said in the beginning, we've been out of the church. Many of us, maybe not all of us, but many of us have been out years now. Years! And what have we seen over these years? We've seen the church continue to hit a new low in terms of its basic morality. Hitting new low after new low in terms of its rebellion against the Bible, against the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look to the future, sadly, we can expect more of the same from the churches. As we look to the future, we should realize that if you have departed out of the church, you have done the right thing. You have acted in pursuant obedience to the Word of God for this time in which we live. And I also say, for anyone listening today, if you haven't come out, you need to come out now. We're not asking you to join any kind of organization. You just need to get out. God commands the believers today to worship as individuals, to serve God as individuals. It's not a time to join organizations. It's a time to be subject to God as an individual. It doesn't mean that we can't come together with like-minded people and encourage one another, as we're doing here this morning. But it does mean that we fully recognize that we do stand before God as an individual, as one, as among those who come to God one by one. And of course, as we look to the future, we can also realize, as true believers, having come out of the church, in obedience to the Scriptures, we can look ahead to the very near future when Christ does come again on the clouds of glory, very likely in just a few years from now, to take us finally and completely to Himself. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. May He cause us to walk faithfully in it.